Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live again for an hour, as we are each weekday afternoon, to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. Or if you have a different viewpoint from the host you'd like to bring up, and we can talk about that. If you'd like to be on the program, it's simply a matter of dialing this number, 844-484-5737. Now, unlike some of the days recently, we're going on the air without all of the lines full. There are some lines full, but there are a couple that are open. So if you call now, you can grab one of those and wait in line. We'll get to your call. The number again is 844-484-5737. And if you call and find the lines busy, that means they are full, and you can call back in a few minutes. Maybe find it otherwise. Our first caller today is Andrew from Thailand, who we heard from once before. Hi, Andrew. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. My question is regarding Ezekiel 45 through 24, where he gives dimensions for a temple that I don't believe was built.
Correct.
So is that yet to be built?
I don't think so. Dispensationalists say yes. They believe that that Ezekiel is predicting a temple that has not ever been built, and therefore it must be built in the future. Dispensationalists often refer to this as the millennial temple. They believe that after Jesus comes back, then the Jews will have a temple in the millennium, and will worship God according to those things that are said here. Now, one reason this can't be true is because when you actually read what is described here, you're reading about Old Testament rituals. You're reading about Levitical priests. Now, the Bible says that that Levitical priesthood has been permanently replaced by Jesus as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and that replaces the Levitical priesthood. And yet you read throughout the entirety of Ezekiel 40 through 48, really, about the Levitical priests offering animal sacrifices. Now, the book of Hebrews tells us that animal sacrifices are no more. And we knew that anyway. So the animal sacrifices, the Levitical priests, these are things that were done away with in the new covenant, and they're not coming back. There's no reason to believe they would come back. There's also interesting information there about how the priests are married. And yet, if this is after Jesus comes back in the resurrection, there won't be any marriage, Jesus said. So we've got married priests, which can't be after Jesus comes back, because marriage is no more in the resurrection, which occurs when Jesus returns. And you even find that these sacrifices are said to be for the atonement of sin. You know, some dispensations say, well, yeah, there will be animal sacrifices in the millennium, but just as the Old Testament sacrifices looked forward to Jesus, the millennial sacrifices look back on Jesus, a memorial. But it doesn't say that. As you read the passages, it says that the sacrifices are offered for an atonement of sins, which is, would it be blasphemous to say that now that Jesus has atoned for our sins, we have to go back to animal sacrifices to do that. So if you read it and take it for what it says, there's no possibility that this would be a future temple. So what are we to think about it? Well, it must be referred to a temple that would exist in the Old Covenant era. Now, the problem here, of course, as anyone can point out who knows the passage, is that the temple in Jerusalem was not standing when Ezekiel wrote this. The temple had been burned down and destroyed by the Babylonians. And Ezekiel himself and the Jews had been exiled to Babylon. Jerusalem had no temple. And God did predict that he would return the Jews from the exile and they would build the temple again. I mean, there are places that talk about this. But this temple is not the temple that they built. As you point out, the dimensions of the temple are given, details are given. It's a much more elaborate temple than the one they actually rebuilt when Zerubbabel returned. And one reason they didn't build such an elaborate temple is they didn't have the budget that Solomon had when he built the temple, 500 years earlier. They didn't have the manpower. The Jews who returned from exile were not the full number that had gone away. In fact, only a small remnant returned from Babylon. That meant they had little manpower and little finances, and they built a littler temple than this one. Now, then are we to suppose that since they didn't build this temple, that they have to build it in the future? No, the temple that they built is in fact the same temple that was standing when Jesus came, and which was destroyed by the Romans after Jesus died and rose again. That means, of course, that there's not going to be another temple unless it's built in rebellion against God, because any rebuilding of a temple with animal sacrifices is basically thumbing their nose at Jesus. They're saying, we don't recognize you. We don't see you as the Messiah. We don't see you as the final Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We're going to offer more regular lambs because you're nothing to us. And if a Jewish temple is ever built again in Jerusalem and animal sacrifice is reinstated, as, by the way, dispensationalists anticipate, it will be a blasphemy against Jesus Christ that they do it. They'll be doing it in rebellion against him. It's amazing how many Christians are looking forward to this temple being built, and even some churches make the foolish choice of sending money to Israel to help build it. Now, what are we to say about this temple in Ezekiel then? It's a temple that's more elaborate than the temple that was built after Ezekiel's time. But it doesn't say it's going to be built. There's nothing in the passage that says that this is going to be built. In fact, it's stated as a conditional matter. If you look at Ezekiel 43, which is in the middle of this whole discussion of this temple, and verses 10 and 11, God said to Ezekiel, "Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangements," and so forth. Now, there's a big if there. If they are ashamed, this would be a way of saying if they are repentant. If they are fully repentant for the iniquities that got them in trouble in the first place, their idolatry, their self-centeredness, their apathy toward God, if they've turned and if their hearts are changed, then this is the temple that they can build. Now, see, if their hearts had changed that much, then when Cyrus the Persian gave permission to the Jews to go back and build their temple, when he conquered Babylon, he released the Jews from captivity, well, if their hearts were toward God as they should be, they would have all gone back and they would have built the temple and worshiped God zealously. But they didn't. Only 50,000 Jews went back out of perhaps millions. And that means a very tiny remnant really had a heart for God. The nation itself was not really repentant. The nation itself didn't have much less apathy toward God than before. And therefore, they didn't get this temple. This is the temple that they would have had if they had a heart toward God. And therefore, it's basically dangling an incentive before them, saying, you know, the temple that Solomon built that was destroyed by the Babylonians, it was a marvel. It was a marvel. It's one of the wonders of the world. So would be this temple that's described in Ezekiel. It would be one of the wonders of the world. He's saying, you know, you've lost your beautiful temple, but you can have it back if you repent. If you're fully repentant, then this is what you'll have. But that's a big if. And frankly, the nation didn't fully repent. And so they got a different temple than this one, a smaller one, less glorious. And that's, I think, how we're supposed to understand this.
Yeah, that makes total sense. That's awesome. Can I ask another quick one, please?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
The 70 weeks of Daniel, for some reason, people think there's a gap after the 69th week, and
right,
they refer to 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. But I don't see how they get a gap there.
No, there's none. There's none. That's, again, a dispensational position. I know you're talking to dispensationalists or reading them because your questions are all related to that. The 70 weeks of Daniel speaks of a period of 490 years complete. This is the number of years that the angel tells Daniel, and this is in Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. The angel tells Daniel that there's this length of time, 490 years, which is really 77s. So he calls it 77s, just to be mysterious, I guess. And he says that's how long God's going to be dealing with Daniel's people, Israel. Now, the dispensationalists believe that 69 of those sevens transpired before Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and that the next seven would have happened immediately afterward, except the Jews crucified Jesus and rejected him. So they say that last 7 years has been postponed. It was like the clock stopped ticking after the 69th week, and it hasn't started yet, because it's waiting for the time when the Jews will then again come and receive Christ, really. And then, you know, you've got the 70th week of Daniel. Now, this idea that there's a gap of, as it turns out, at least 2,000 years between the 69th and the 70th week, there's not a line of scripture, certainly not in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. There's nothing there about the weeks of Daniel, not even a hint of any of the postponement. In fact, this is the thing. Dispensationalists, as you may know, pride themselves of being the ones who take the Bible literally. They blame every other Christian who's not dispensationalist of not taking prophecy literally. But when they want to, they change prophecy and don't take it literally at all. This is one of the famous examples. There's not a single thing. No one can take Daniel 9 literally and say there's a gap between the 69th and 70th week. It just can't be done. So they make it up. They make it up because they want there to be a future 70th week, which they would identify with the future tribulation. Now, the passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 they refer to is about the rapture, and they believe the rapture will occur at the end of the gap between these two, and when the rapture occurs, then the 70th week will come. But Paul doesn't give the slightest hint that that is true, and there's no reason to believe Paul believed that. They've made up a paradigm, and they're looking, it's got its own pigeonholes for passages, and so they take unrelated passages and stick them in pigeonholes, and they say, I think we've got a system here. But they don't. They're reading into the passage what is in no sense implied in it. There's no gap between the 69th and 70th week. And so, you know, if they say there is, let them show you that there is. And don't let them get away with showing you 1 Thessalonians 4. I mean, if they do, just say, okay, now where is this gap? Here in 1 Thessalonians, where are you seeing the gap? Find it for me. It's not there. It's nowhere. There is none anywhere in the Bible.
Okay, that's what it looks like, yeah. Okay. Excellent. Thank you so much, Steve. I appreciate it.
All right. God bless you. Good talking to you, Andrew.
God bless you. Bye.
Thanks for calling. By the way, my series of lectures called When Shall These Things Be? Goes into all these things in great detail. The 70 weeks of Daniel, the tribulation, the rapture, the millennium, all those things. And you can listen to those for free. Everything at my website is free. These are lectures I gave some time ago, but they're at the website, and they are among the most thorough lectures you'll find. I mean, I'm not saying you'd never find more thorough lectures anywhere. It's just that I've never heard any anywhere. And so if you're interested in these topics, you go to thenarrowpath.com, click the tab that says Topical Lectures, and then go to the series called When Shall These Things Be? And you'll get all of this discussion very thoroughly. All right? Ronald from Detroit, Michigan. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, good afternoon to you. Happy holiday to you.
Thank you.
I'm legally blind, and what happened right now, I'm losing my sight now. I know the Bible says read to show your own self-approval. What happens to those people that are not able to read the Bible? I'm not able to read Braille either. So that leaves me kind of on the illiterate side. Now, what happens to peoples like us?
Well, first of all, the Bible doesn't actually say to read it. It says study to show yourself approved unto God, a labor, a worker that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's actually a King James Version expression. The word study in the King James is from a Greek word that doesn't really mean study. It means be diligent. So that Paul is simply saying, be diligent to show yourself approved unto God. He doesn't actually use a word that means our English meaning of study. However, of course, people who can read and study the Bible are at a great advantage over those of Paul's own time, because until Bibles were printed on printing presses, which wasn't until the 16th century, or maybe the late 15th century, but until there was a printing press to print Bibles, most people never had one. I mean, there were Bibles chained to the pulpits at churches. They were very expensive. You had to hand write them because you couldn't mass produce them. And if it couldn't be mass produced, it could not be cheaply produced. And therefore, the average person had no access to a Bible. So, and that was true, by the way, in Jesus' own day and the apostle day. There was no printing presses. Most Jews did not have a copy of the scriptures. They did hear the scriptures read to them at the synagogue, and they were supposed to listen attentively and as much as possible, remember what they heard and then meditate on it day and night until the next time they got to hear a little bit of it. But there's never a command given in Scripture to read the Scriptures for the simple reason that most people could never obey that command. Many of the Christians were illiterate in ancient times, and even if they were excellent readers, they couldn't get their hands on a Bible if they wanted one. That we live in a time where it's easy to get. So I'm saying that if you can't read the Bible, you're not violating any command of Scripture. However, as a Christian, you should certainly desire to know the Word of God, and you can meditate day and night on it. Now, if you get to the place where you can't read it all, maybe you're there already, you're legally blind. If you can't read it all, at least we live at a time where recordings of the Bible are easily gotten. If you have access to the internet, if you have a smartphone or anything like that, you can easily get Bible apps or go to websites where the Bible is read out loud in almost any version you want of it. So that wasn't always possible. You couldn't do that 30 years ago. But 30 years ago, you could have had a friend read it to you or something like that. The point I'm making is you're not going to be disobeying God if you come to the place where you're not allowed or not able by incapacitation to read the Bible. But to get the Bible into you is a very desirable thing. As newborn babes, we should desire the sincere milk of the Word, Peter said in 1 Peter 2:2. And we do need to be fed. He says, so you can grow by it. But again, his readers couldn't read it because they didn't have copies of it to read. But they heard it read at the church, and then they were intended to remember it and to meditate on it. Now, meditating on it means you think about it all the time. You think about it, you roll it over in your mind, you kind of analyze it, you see if you can apply it to your situation. In other words, you don't have to know a lot of Bible verses in order to spend your whole time meditating on them. You can meditate on one verse for a whole day or two or a week. But of course, you're much more advantaged if you have access to more than a verse. In fact, the more of the Scriptures you can acquaint yourself with, simply the more advantaged you are spiritually. So if you can't read it, you can get somebody to read it to you, or you can just, if you have access to the internet or get a Bible app, nowadays people will read it to you. People you don't even know will read it to you. And so you can get it. But don't feel guilty if you get a place where you can't read. God never held it against blind people that they couldn't read. And when it comes, blind people are very much, of course, disadvantaged over sighted people. But in the sense of the New Testament times, blind people were, and sighted people, neither had the advantage of the other in terms of being able to read, because even people who could see and read didn't have copies of the Bible to read. So they all had to depend on hearing the Bible read. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Paul said. So you can, as long as you can still hear. Now, I mean, some people truly they can't hear or see. That's pretty difficult. I mean, obviously Helen Keller was like that. With great difficulty, she did learn to read Braille, though she was blind and deaf. And that'd be a very difficult thing, I would think. If I knew I was going blind or possibly blind and deaf, I would certainly want to memorize as much Bible as I could before I got to a place where I couldn't take any more in.
Okay, then I appreciate you. And then, you know, I admire you when yesterday you were talking about when you go to different churches, you don't expect an offering. I admire a pastor like, because I believe a pastor talks feels that way, really showing what they preach.
Hmm.
Don't misunderstand me. The fact is, how is he going to tell somebody to do something and you don't do it yourself?
Right. Amen. Well, it's very clear. The Bible says that leaders are supposed to be examples. It's more important probably to have a really good example of a Christian to follow than to have somebody who's really a good teacher to follow. Because anyone can teach. But a good example is a picture, and a picture is worth 1,000 words. It's very good to have teachers, too. But I think that a teacher who's not a good example, his teaching is likely to fall on deaf ears an awful lot of the time. I appreciate your call, brother. Thank you for joining us today. God bless you, Ronald. All right. Let's talk to Joe from New Hampshire. Joe, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hey.
How are you?
I'm fine. I'm waiting to hear what you have called about.
Mm-hmm. Yes, Steve. I called you yesterday regarding the three views of hell.
Uh-huh.
I called you about the three views of hell, okay?
Right.
And you were explaining it to me. But the problem I have is this, is if you know, if a person who sins a lot, you know, or murders, like you were giving an example of Hitler, okay?
Uh-huh.
Each one of them will have different degrees of punishment, correct?
Well, it sounds like that from what Jesus taught on the subject, yeah.
Okay, so if that's the case, then both of their fate, the fate of both of them will be annihilation.
Yeah.
Okay, now let me finish for a minute. Okay, so then there's the second view where God reaches out to them and saves them anyways. But to me, that doesn't make sense because if you're born again here and, you know, you sacrifice your life and everything and to follow Christ because you love him like that,
uh-huh.
And then you have eternal life. Then the ones who did not, they also die, but yet they gain the same eternal life as you do. Then the third view would be that, you know, the burning that he constantly tortures you, you know, forever burning in hell. But that wouldn't make sense because God don't need to do that to appease him. Now, there's a third thing is, do you think this is kind of far-reaching that maybe the burning that God's talking about is the burning of the soul? That you could have been before his love, his mercy, his love and kindness, that you will never have the opportunity again to even have a relationship with Christ. To me, that would seem more of a suffering. Above all of those, that would make more of a worse of suffering than anything, and you can never turn the clock back on that, the final decision. Do you think that's far-fetched?
Well, the burning could easily be, we could say, symbolic. You know, in other words, fire in the Bible is often a symbol of God's judgment, even in cases where the judgment did not take the form of fire. For example, the invasion of the Babylonian armies coming against Jerusalem. Jeremiah refers to that as God's wrath burning with unquenchable fire. Well, unquenchable fire simply speaks of his wrath, which is manifested in the armies coming in and destroying the
Correct.
Jews. And therefore, fire is simply an image of judgment itself, not of necessarily real fire. And that's very
right.
common in the Old Testament. And when the Bible talks about, you know, fire in relation to hell, the lake of fire, it is possible. Let's not talk about literal fire as we usually think of it. After all, Paul, remember when Paul talked about getting married or not getting married as a choice in 1 Corinthians 7? He said if a person can remain single without, you know, if he doesn't succumb to temptation, then he might not want to get married. But if he can't remain celibate, then he'd better, he said, get married, because it's better to marry than to burn. Now, by burn, I think most commentators would agree, it means to burn with a desire that there's no legitimate way to satisfy. Now, that's just a figure of speech, but someone who burns with passion, and it's an unrelenting burning because they can't satisfy it, that would be not literal fire, but it's another kind of burning. So I would say that if somebody was in hell and they're acutely aware of what they have forfeited and
right.
they have a desire for that which they cannot have, then that could be figuratively burning. I don't know that that's my opinion about it, but I couldn't rule that out as a possibility because fire is a symbol sometimes in some passages.
Right. I only say that because, you know, what other, it's like I can't seem to wrap my head around something that would be more worse than to never have the opportunity ever again to serve the creator of this world and to know who he is personally and just to see him.
Uh-huh.
I can't see anything else that's worse than that to me.
Yeah.
No doubt.
Yeah, you're probably right. Now, you did raise the objection to the third view being that, you know, God will give people a chance to repent even when they've gone to hell and to be redeemed out of it. You're saying that that doesn't seem right because, for one thing, a person who went to hell and got and repented there who had never served God a day of their life, they get the same reward as someone who served God faithfully in their lifetime. But that's not necessarily what that view holds. That view would not suggest that they get the same reward. It does mean they both get saved. And, you know, Jesus told a parable about workers who were hired to serve all day in a vineyard for a day's wage. And then there were other workers who came in later in the day at various times, and they served the day. They worked for the rest of the day, but they all served a different length of time. Some of them ended up only working an hour, and they all got the same wage. And the ones who worked all day and got the same wage as the ones who worked only 1 hour were indignant. They said, we worked all day in the heat of the day, and we get the same amount that this guy gets who only worked 1 hour. And the master in the parable says, well, I'm generous. You shouldn't be greedy just because I'm generous. I gave you a fair wage. If I want to give it to him too, is that going to make you angry? Isn't it mine to do with what I want, with my things? So, I mean, if God did give everyone the same reward, that would be his prerogative. But the Bible does not teach that everyone has the same reward. Certainly people who serve God all their lives would not get exactly the same reward in all respects as somebody who gets saved on their deathbed or later, because let's just face it, God is just. Hey, we need to take a break here. I appreciate your call, Joe. Thanks for joining us, brother. We'll take a break and come back and take more calls. We have another half hour ahead, so don't go anywhere. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can help us stay on the air if you want to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there. There's a donation link. But you can also take the resources for free at thenarrowpath.com. Stay with us 30 seconds. We'll be right back.
Give and get. You can set aside some of the money you'll otherwise have to pay Uncle Sam this year and gift it to the Narrow Path Radio Ministry. You will never know what Uncle Sam will do with your money, but you can know that 100% of the money you gift to the Narrow Path will go to keeping this Bible ministry on the radio so people everywhere can tune in to the one source of real good news. The choice is yours. Gift today at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are still taking calls for another half hour. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give us a call. If you have a different viewpoint, wanted to bring that up for discussion, give us a call. Right now, the lines are full, but take this number down. If you call in a few minutes, you may find an opening. And I think there's a good chance you will. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we're going to talk to some of these callers so that those who have not called yet will have an open line to talk. Also, Sandy from Seattle, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Larry. Thank you so much for taking my call. And I'll take my answer off the air. I just have two questions. I'll give you a little bit of information. I don't have a lot of details, but I've had the pleasure of meeting a young lady who is, shall I say, just adverse to anything Christianity-wise. And I dug a little deeper and got her to answer some questions. And it turns out that when she was a young girl, she was adopted by her stepfather, who was a professing Christian. He was involved at their church. And I don't know what the circumstances were, but he began molesting her sister, and the sister ended up committing suicide. And so she doesn't want to talk anything about religion. And I just want to know, what do I say to her, or what would you say to her? This is my first question, about what happens to the soul of her sister, you know, after this horrific incident. That's my first question. My second question is, how do you explain to a person who's gone through this tragedy that there are people who are religious people, and then there are people who profess to be Christians and whose walk matches their talk? And if you have any resources you could point me to on your website, that would be awesome.
Okay. Well, thank you, Sandy, for your call. All right. As far as the first question is concerned, what becomes of the soul of her sister who committed suicide? All I can say about the souls of people whom I do not know, and I'm not aware firsthand of the state of their soul, is that they go to the hands of a just God, who is also a merciful God. Now, God will do always the right thing, but he'll do the thing that is most right in connection with his mercy. That is, God can show mercy he will never be unjust in the sense of less than just. He will never give people worse than what they deserve. So whatever happens to her, you can be sure it'll not be in any sense worse than what she should have. Now, whatever that is, I don't know. God knows that. God's the one who weighs the hearts. God is the one who knows the secret thoughts. God is the one who judges these things. And I'm not him. So I can't tell you how he will judge it, but he will judge her justly and never give her anything worse than what is just, because he will not give any human being anything worse than what is just. He is a just God. But he is also a merciful God, which means he may be more than just, as he is toward us many times. Many times in our lifetime, we commit sins and we don't get caught. God knows we did it, but we don't suffer immediately for it. And we have opportunity to repent and things like that. And God is often more just than he needs to be, or more merciful than he needs to be. So the justice of God, I take to mean he will never be less than just, but he sometimes will be more than just. That is, he'll be more generous than he, as a just God, would be required to be, because that's his nature. So I would be glad to commit my soul or the soul of any other person into the hands of a just and merciful God. Though I would certainly wish, since that is going to happen, I'd certainly wish to be on his, on terms with him, that he can justly say, I receive you. You know, if somebody has not prepared their heart to meet God and they die, then God's going to have to judge them on the basis of what he knows about them and according to his justice and mercy. I can't give it an exact thing because I don't know this girl. I don't know what the state of her heart was, but God does. And so we'll have to just trust it to him. Now, the girl you were talking to won't trust it to him because she doesn't believe. She doesn't believe in God, or she doesn't believe in Christianity, at least. And this is because a Christian abused her, which was probably not really a Christian, because I don't see why anyone who was sincerely trying to follow Christ would abuse anyone. And even if they succumbed to temptation on one occasion, they wouldn't continue it. They would repent if they fell in any way, because Christians don't want to sin. Now, if you meet people who go to church, and they might be deacons or ushers or pastors or priests, and they may, in fact, repeatedly sin and not repent, that means they're not Christians. A Christian doesn't want to sin. A Christian wants to follow Jesus. That's what makes a person a Christian. They've decided to follow Jesus. And if you want to follow Jesus, you don't want to sin. You do, sometimes, in various ways. Hopefully not very often in ways that really hurt people, but you still are imperfect. And sometimes, unfortunately, Christians as well as others have been known to sin in ways that hurt people. And that's not good. That's wrong. But I would ask her, do you think that what this man did to you is what Christianity teaches people to do? Do you think this is what Christianity would require you to do if you became a Christian? Now, she might not know. She might not know what Christianity is. She might think, well, it's like Islam, where Islam permits a man to abuse children or have several wives or rape a woman and get away with it and so forth. I mean, some religions really are that bad. Christ isn't. And so I would want her to learn who Christ is and let her know that there are many people who call themselves followers of Christ who don't know what it really means to follow Christ, because they're not really converted. They're just culturally Christians. They were raised in a country where Christianity was favored, and they went to church, and they never really learned what it means to follow Christ, which means that they end up doing things that are totally contrary to what Christ would approve. But if they do, then you certainly can't judge Christ by what those people have done, because they're doing what Christ does not approve of. In other words, if you don't approve what this man did to you, then you and Jesus are about on the same page already. You've got that much in common with Jesus. He didn't approve of it either. I think that'd be a starting point. Say, you think what this man did is wrong. You know what? Jesus agrees with you on that. He believes that was a really wrong thing too. And therefore, already you've got some commonality with Jesus. Maybe there's more you should seek. Maybe you should find out more about who he is and not be mistaken about who he is. I mean, if this man is a fake Christian, and it means that he, even though he calls himself a Christian, goes to church, he's actually going to end up perhaps in hell because he's not really a Christian. Jesus talked about people like that. Well, then, are you going to let yourself go to hell too because of what this man did? Why should you let this man continue to have a negative effect on your life? He had, understandably, a terrible effect on your life by what he did, But if you reject Christ and go to the same fate this man's going to, then you're following him instead of the one who disapproved of what he did. Now, I mean, basically, this girl has to be made aware that Jesus stands for righteousness and purity and love and kindness, and not for, you know, men taking advantage of girls. So I think anyone who has said, I'm not going to be a Christian because some Christian I know did something really unchristian. Well, if you admit that what they did was very unchristian, then you should be in favor of Christian. Because what they did, you don't like, and neither does Christianity like it. Sounds like you're already halfway there. Now you just need to go all the way there. I'd put it like that. You know, Jesus and you are really pretty much on the same page about this particular thing. And I wouldn't be surprised if you got to know him better, that you'd be on the same page with about lots of things, because everything Jesus, you know, is for is really a good thing, not bad things. I don't know that you'd say those exact words. That's the kind of reasoning I would follow, you know. David from Southern California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
No problem, Steve. God bless you. Your response regarding Daniel 9 was spot on, if I could say. My question is this, it's kind of twofold, and I'll take my answer off the air as well. Was the atonement finished at the cross? And if not, or if it was, then why do we need a high priest in the heavenly sanctuary? Thank you.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, thank you for your call. Why would we need a high priest making intercession for us if his atonement is complete? Because Christ's intercession is on the basis of his atonement. We need to have an ongoing relationship with God. It's based on the atonement. Everything necessary for total forgiveness of sins was accomplished when Jesus died on the cross. But we need to have advocacy before God in order to have that benefit applied to us. Think of 1 John chapter 2, which says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you don't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he's the propitiation for our sin." That is the atonement for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world, he says. Now, it says that Jesus is the atonement, the propitiation for our sins. And he's referring, of course, to what Jesus accomplished at the cross. And because of that, he can advocate for us before God on the basis of what he did. The atonement was pictured symbolically in the Jewish ritual of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would take sacrifices and blood into the Holy of Holies, sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and on the basis of that, by the virtues of that, make intercession for the people. Was Jesus' atonement completed? Well, the sacrificial part was. The shedding of the blood fills the whole requirement for us to be atoned for. But just because Jesus died for the sins of the whole world doesn't mean the whole world is now walking around forgiven. What Jesus did was make an atonement that's adequate to cover the sins of all people who come to him on his terms, which is by faith. Those who don't are rejecting his atonement. And although he might say, well, I died to forgive you, if basically there's people saying, I'm not interested in your forgiveness, thanks. And because of that, they aren't forgiven because he doesn't advocate for them because they don't want him to. Those who come to him, he serves as a priest and advocates for us based on the blood of the cross. And that's what I believe is pictured in the Jewish ritual of the atonement on the Day of Atonement. And it was pictured that way because that's how it really works out in Christ, as I understand it. I don't know if I can make it clearer. And I have to say, I don't know if I know any more about the subject than what I've just said. I don't have a comprehensive knowledge of all that was accomplished in the atonement. But we certainly know that in order for me to be forgiven day by day, I don't need for Jesus to die again. In fact, it says in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So Jesus' blood was shed, but it cleanses us day by day as we walk in the light. So the cleansing of sin is a continuous as needed. And it's only two verses later in 1 John 1:9, he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the cleansing of the blood of Christ of our sins is as we walk in the light, as we confess our sins. In other words, as we maintain our relationship with Christ. We don't just get saved on a certain day and say, okay, I'm forgiven, now I can go do whatever I want. No, salvation is a relationship with Jesus Christ. We walk with him. And just like any relationship with anyone you love, let's just say you're married, a relationship with your wife is going to continue only as long as you, maintain it. If you don't, it deteriorates. And eventually, in many cases, she'll leave or you'll leave or something like that because there just won't be a relationship there anymore. Likewise, even though your marriage doesn't end when you are less than loving toward your wife, it's required of you to love your wife. I mean, you want to love your wife. If you want to maintain a relationship of any value, you want to keep short accounts. If you offend her, you want to say you're sorry. You want to get forgiven. So that it's not that she's going to divorce you if you don't, but that there's a problem in the relationship if you don't. There's some unsettled business. And that's how it is with us. If we sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins if we confess them. Jesus is our advocate with the Father. He's the atonement for our sins. But that atonement is applied day by day, sin by sin, as we walk in the light. That's what John says. And that's that, I hope, may answer your question. Your question is a very profound one, actually. And I'm not sure that I've given a sufficiently profound answer, but I think what I've said is what the Bible does say. Robert from Pinole, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. My question is, in the past, after I've gotten saved, I would have dreams. And in my dreams, I would fall back into sin. And then I would wake up, and I felt like I was being tested by God. Does it say anything in the Bible about that?
The Bible says very little about dreams. There are a number of dreams that the Bible actually records, the dreams of Pharaoh, the dreams of Joseph, the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar, dreams of Daniel, and a few others, dreams that Joseph had, the father of Mary. There are dreams in the Bible that are mentioned, and there, of course, were many more than just the few that are mentioned, because it says in Joel, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions when the Holy Spirit is poured out. So there's a lot of dreams that aren't even recorded. But the ones that are recorded are probably somewhat exceptional enough to get on the short list that are of those that are recorded. And those are all dreams that were prophetic dreams. All the dreams that the Bible actually records are prophetic dreams. Now, not all dreams are prophetic. Some mm-hmm. dreams are probably just, you know, from the pizza you ate last night. And some dreams may be from the devil. But some dreams are from God. There's various sources from which dreams might come. And the Bible really limits the discussion of dreams to those few that are really prophetic dreams from God. Now, what that means is there's a lot of dreams, all the ones that are not prophetic, that the Bible doesn't really say much about. And we can, you know, kind of use our common sense, I suppose, about it. Obviously, if there's some real tormenting dreams that keep coming against you and they're very satanic dreams, you might reasonably conclude that the devil's attacking you during in your sleep in this way. If the dreams are just nutty, as most dreams tend to be, you might just figure this is just my mind doing funny things when it's when my conscious control of it is turned off. Yeah. It just kind of does weird things. So the Bible doesn't really answer for any dreams that are not prophetic. But it certainly would not suggest that all dreams are. Now, if you're having dreams or were having dreams after you got saved, about sinning, then there's a couple of things that I could see as possibilities. One, you said they could be a temptation, and I think mm-hmm. they could be. I mean, if they're reintroducing to your mind things that you've given up that were very appealing to you.
Yes, and, that's exactly it.
Then, in fact, they could be the enemy, really. They could be the enemy trying to draw you back away. Now, on the other hand, if in the dream you're not just tempted, but you're actually sinning, it might be that the enemy's trying to make you feel guilty. I knew somebody who had many dreams of that type. In the dream, she was sinning, and she'd wake up feeling all guilty and condemned. Well, there's no reason to feel condemned about what happens in a dream. You didn't ask for it. It came on its own. But But the devil would love for you to feel condemned, because then you have no confidence toward God. So the devil might have use for dreams. Whether he inspires them or not is, you know, I guess you'd have to take that case by case. And I would
that was
not
my
be,
next question was, we're not held accountable for anything that we're dreaming about, right?
Certainly not. Certainly not, because you don't really have, I mean, it may reveal in some cases what's in your heart. If there is, in fact, sin in your heart, it may manifest in dreams. But if in your waking moments you are devoted to following Christ and living a pure life and you know, giving up on your sin, and these things only happen when you're asleep, those are times when you're not making choices. And it's your choices that you're responsible for. You don't choose what you will dream, not consciously.
Okay.
Yeah, so you would not be responsible.
And just one more quick question. I recently lost my mother on Wednesday.
She was
a believer in Christ. And I know in the Bible it says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And I was talking to a fellow pastor. He told me that happens in the twinkling of an eye. But one of my questions to him was, so if she's with Christ, what are they doing right now? Is she like in a deep sleep, or does the Bible talk about anything about that?
The Bible only has a few statements from which we draw our conclusions about that, and not all Christians read them the same way. The Bible doesn't actually say that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, but Paul speaks as if that is the case. Because in 2 Thessalonians 5, he says, as long as we're in this body, we're absent from the Lord, but we're really eager to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. So it sounds like he's saying that is the case when we die.
Okay.
In Philippians chapter 1, he says he's eager to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, he said, for to live as Christ and to die as gain. So it does sound like Paul believed that we do go immediately into the presence of Christ. Now, this twinkling of an eye thing, that comes from 1 Corinthians 15. That's not really talking about the same subject. That's talking about the resurrection at the end. When Christ comes in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be changed. But that's at the end of the world when Jesus comes back. In the interim, between the time you die as a Christian and the time that Jesus comes back, which may be hundreds of years after you die,
you are
somewhere.
Question.
Yeah, you are somewhere. You're something, and to be with the Lord appears to be the right answer biblically of where you are at that time. Now, that's your spirit. Your body will be raised on the last day, Jesus said, but your spirit is separate from your body. You're absent from your body, and you're present with the Lord. That language, I believe, is justifiably taken to give us the picture you're talking about. Now, what are we doing? I don't know. I suppose enjoying Jesus.
That's what they say, huh? Okay.
Yeah, enjoying Jesus. Now, when John was caught up into heaven, he saw the souls of martyrs, but his visions were very symbolic, and I don't know that he's really describing the way it'll be when you go there, because the purpose of the visions of Revelation is to get across a particular message that's not specifically about what happens to people when they die. So it's hard to know how much to go literal on that.
Okay, the main thing is that she did put her faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So
absolutely, that's the important thing.
We could just bank on that, yes. And yes. It does say I will see her one day again, right?
Of course, yes.
Okay, I don't want to hold up any other callers. Thank you for your time. Appreciate it.
God bless you, Robert. Thank you, and I'm sorry for your loss. Chuck from Phoenix, Arizona, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I don't know if I have a tough time, but I want to say I've been listening to you for about over 12 years, and I respect your knowledge and of the Bible. But I have a couple of quick things that I wanted to share with you about when I spoke with you before.
Okay.
I want to tell you that each story shouldn't take over a minute because I know we don't have much time. I wanted to tell you that at work, people used to come to me and tell me that they heard that I could reveal the secrets of their heart and would ask me to tell them something about themselves. And I would tell them something. And for instance, I remember one girl, I told her, I could see a blue car and I could see a man named Howie, and she came back to me and told me, your gift is real. My uncle has a blue car and my boyfriend's name is Howard. Okay. And then, So what I'm trying to say, the devil has the imitation for everything God has. I was listening to this preacher on the radio, and he was telling people, he told them to get up. He said, stand up, lady in the green dress. I bet you have three daughters. You have four grandsons. You work here, and you work, and your daughter works there, and you live this area. Uh-huh. But then she told me that when she walked in the church, she filled out a card, and he was just telling her, just yes. Relaying the information off that card. But he right. said this was the power of God. So I was just wanted to ask you right quick. Yeah. The power that was within me was real, but his was phony and fake. I wanted to ask you, have you ever been knocked in a trance by God? Have you ever?
No, I have not. I have not. I put you on hold just so I can answer you before we run out of time here. And I think you got your question out, and I appreciate you calling. I've never been in a trance or anything like that. In fact, I've never had the phenomenon you're talking about, which is called, usually referred to as a word of knowledge. At least in charismatic circles, that's the label given to that phenomenon. In the Bible, that kind of phenomenon just was one of the things that prophets did. When Jesus gave that kind of information to the woman at the well, she said, "Sir, I see you're a prophet." And Elisha the prophet, for example, had that gift and knew what his servant had done behind his back and so forth. Peter may have had that gift when he spoke to Ananias and Sapphira. He knew what they had done. Now, I've never had that particular gift or that kind of thing happen. And I believe that there is such a thing as a real gift. You're right. On TV, sometimes the people who do those things are cheating. They're fakes. And they are, you know, they have an earpiece in their ear, and somebody in the back is reading information off a card about somebody, and he's faking like he's getting it from God. In your case, obviously, you didn't do that. Now, if God ever does this, by the way, God's not the only one who gives those revelations. The devil certainly can do that. There are people who are clairvoyants. There's people who are fortune tellers. There's people who, you know, have occultic powers. These are, would be from the devil, not from God. But if God does it, there'll be a purpose in it. In other words, God doesn't just give revelations like that just to get people to say, "Wow, cool. You know, I wish I could do that." In other words, God doesn't give those gifts in order to glorify the person who has the gift or to get attention or something like that for him. If God reveals something like that, it's because he's got something he really wants to say to the persons. When Ananias and Sapphira were told by Peter that they had lied to the Holy Spirit, that's what Peter told them as a result of knowing what he knew. Likewise, Elisha, when he told his servant Gehazi that he knew what he did, he says, "Therefore, the leprosy that was on Naaman is going to come on you and abide with you for the rest of your life." Jesus told the woman at the well things about herself that he couldn't possibly naturally know, so that she'd recognize that he was speaking from God, and that she'd have reason to, you know, trust him for what he was going to say about other subjects, namely worshiping God in spirit and in truth. So, I mean, there is such a thing as that gift, obviously, in the Bible. There's also counterfeits of it that I think the devil does in the occult realm. And then, but when it is of God, I think it'll be because God has a special message for somebody, and not just that he wants to dazzle people that this person knows. Hey, I'm out of time. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you want from the website, where everything is free, but the website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again after the weekend. God bless.